Well, thank you, Seth, for that generous introduction. And good morning, everyone. I want to express my joy and privilege to be here, not for the first time, but again. I remember my first time here back, probably back in 2019. It was 5 years ago when my wife and I were sitting on one of those front benches. I still remember it was welcoming. It was a friendly encounter with the church. And today I'm here again. I want to say I'm very happy. I'm very blessed and privileged to stand on this pulpit to share God's word with you once more. Again, please turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, to the passage that Seth read for us a while ago. Again, John 12, we'll be looking at verses 20 to 36. As you turn there, let's pray. Our Father, we adore you and praise you for this time. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth, might lead us into all truth, that you would give us a glimpse of the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So this morning I want to turn your attention, our hearts and minds, toward the most important event in human history, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The passage before us invites us to behold the cross and see something of its profound significance for our lives. Here we find a scene that unfolds in Jerusalem during the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Passover is at hand, and people from different walks of life have flocked to the city, their hearts stirred by the rumors of a Messiah who performs miracles and speaks with unparalleled wisdom and authority. Among them are Greeks, that is, Gentiles, in search for truth. They approached the disciples with a simple request: we want to see Jesus. Little did they know that their desire to behold Jesus would lead them to witness the very cross on which he would lay down his life. It is in this context that Jesus delivers a profound message, a message pertaining to his impending death, the salvation of man, and the glory of God. These words echo through the ages, reaching the depths of our souls today, as we too long to see and understand the significance of the cross in our own lives. And with that purpose in mind, I want to invite you to embark on a journey of beholding the cross, a journey that leads us to know Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and as the Lord of life. Through his sacrificial death and triumph over sin, Jesus invites us to believe that he is the Son of God and the light of the world. So as we think God's thoughts after him, it is my prayer that the Spirit of God would enlighten our minds to understand the scriptures and move our hearts to delight in this Savior. You see, may God open our eyes to see the cross in all of its glory, in all of its wisdom and transforming power. See, as we fix our eyes on the cross, may we also discover that boundless love and immeasurable grace that God has lavished upon our lives in the person of his Son. So as we come to the text, if you have your bulletin, I have listed the outline of our message for this morning. So I want to draw your attention to three aspects of the cross: its immediate prospect, its redemptive significance, and finally, its gracious invitation. So that's sort of a roadmap telling you where we are going in the sermon. So in John chapter 12, first we see the dawning of the hour. Jesus faces the immediate prospect of the cross. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, the hour of which Jesus speaks here is nothing less than the appointed time of his death, burial, and resurrection. This hour is an important motif in the narrative of John's gospel and holds special theological significance. And there are several times that Jesus mentions the hour in the Gospel of John. The first instance occurs during the wedding at Cana. When Mary tells Jesus that the wine has run out, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In other words, Jesus is fully aware of a future time that he will reveal his divine identity and power. But for now, who he is and what he has come to do remain undisclosed. Later in chapter 7, Jesus' brothers would encourage him to go to Judea to reveal himself to the world. "You say you're the Messiah. Well, why don't you go to our capital and tell it to the world?" But Jesus said, again, "My time has not yet come." And here in John chapter 12, again, Jesus speaks about the hour. We see that the hour refers to the leading up of Jesus' fulfillment of divine prophecy. We see that the Greeks' request to see Jesus marks a turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry and triggers the dawning of the hour. So the development is significant. Why is that significant? Well, because what does it tell us about the cross of Christ? It's not a haphazard event. What does it tell us about the mission of Jesus as the Savior of the world? It's under the sovereign hand of God. It reminds us that the cross is not plan B. It's not an accident. It's not an event that God throws in without knowing prior what's going to happen. But the cross was orchestrated exactly according to God's purpose and timing. The cross, in fact, was preordained before the foundation of the world. Speaking of the immediate prospect of the cross, how should we think about the significance of this hour? I believe that fundamentally, but not exclusively, Jesus wants us to think about the cross in Trinitarian terms. Otherwise, he wants us to understand that the cross is not just about the Son. Yes, it's about the Son, primarily, but it's also about the Trinity, the triune God. Especially, he wants us to understand the cross in terms of that Father-Son relationship. So the cross is first and foremost a glorification of the Son and the Father. So Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So first, it speaks about the Son's glorification. Now, think about it. In one sense, the Son, Christ, as the eternal God, always possesses the glory that he shares with the Father and with the Spirit. But the question is, what does it mean for Christ to be glorified through the cross as the incarnate Son? I answer, it is by dying for us that he is glorified. In fact, Jesus says in the next verse, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So here, Jesus uses the metaphor of a grain of wheat that is sown in the ground, dying to bring a rich harvest. You see, just as the seed whose death brings forth the sprouting of abundant life, Jesus' death also yields a fruitful harvest. Here, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson notes a deeper connection between the two verses. He says, "Jesus' glorification is tied to his refusal to seek glory for himself. It's tied to his commitment to what pleases the Father. It's tied to his obedience to the Father's will. It culminates in the spectacular obedience of self-sacrifice." In other words, how is the Son glorified through the cross? Well, he is glorified on the cross precisely because his death and resurrection will meet the Father's demand and will bring saving benefits to many people. So herein lies the glory of the cross, that the Son of God died for sinners. It's above this, above all else, that he should be glorified and honored. He should be adored and received by faith. It's in his death that we find life. Secondly, the cross not only glorifies the Son, it also glorifies the Father. When Jesus agonizes over the immediate prospect of the cross, he utters a simple yet profound prayer in verse 28. If you just turn to verse 28, and there Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, the glorification of the Father hinges on the Son's obedience on earth. You see, when Jesus is confronted with the anguish and horror of the cross, his desire to glorify the Father's name gives him that resolve and strength to run the race set before him. The Father's heavenly voice also tells us that he has been glorifying his name since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just as he has glorified his name through Christ's incarnation, life, and ministry. He will do so again through his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, D.A. Carson, I quote him, he says, "The Heavenly Father, who has been glorifying his name throughout the ministry of his dear Son, can be counted to continue that glorification at the climactic hour." Now, this holds great importance, because if the Father's name must be glorified through the Son's obedience, then the cross cannot fail. Now, hear my argument again. Since the Father will continue glorify his name through Jesus' ministry until his death, burial, and resurrection, it means that the cross cannot fail. And subsequently, it means that our salvation cannot fail. You see, Jesus will save a great multitude of people. Why? Not primarily because we need the salvation. Yes, we do need the salvation, but that primary drive and motivation comes from Jesus' desire to obey the Father, to glorify his name, because the glory of God, the name of God, is at stake. So we have the guaranteed success of the cross. But meanwhile, it doesn't take away our Lord's inner distress over the immediate prospect of Calvary. If you look at verse 27, we can see some of our Lord's internal struggle and yet his ultimate determination to undertake the divine saving mission. So in verse 27, we have a special verse because this verse gives us a window into the heart of our Savior. As he struggles, as he ponders over what he's about to go through, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, it's a startling fact that Jesus, as the Son of God, was troubled in the soul. Now, how can Jesus, who said to his disciples, "Let not your soul be troubled," say of himself, "I'm troubled"? Well, we need to remember that in the incarnation, the Son of God takes upon himself a human body and a human soul, and that gives him the capacity, the full capacity of human experiences, both physical and emotional. And in addition, the cause of Christ's sorrow does not come primarily from the anticipation of a bodily death. Yes, as a human being, he's afraid of the physical pain that the cross will inflict upon his body. But that's not the primary source of his sorrow. But rather, it comes from a profound awareness of the weight of his spiritual suffering. He knows exactly what lies ahead. He will bear the sins of the world. He will suffer the Father's rejection. He will drink the cup of God's wrath. He will taste the death of a criminal. And as the hour approaches, as the clock ticks, the struggle increases. These thoughts occupy his mind and cause him great distress. "Father, save me from this hour. And yet not my will, but your will be done." There was this inner struggle. But beneath that struggle was a stronger resolve to carry out the divine mission. There's no pulling back. There's no changing the course, but only perseverance, endurance. For he saw the joy that lies beyond the cross. "Certainly, what shall I say?" Jesus said, "Save me from this hour? Certainly not. Because it's for this very purpose that I came to this hour." So we've seen first the immediate prospect of the cross and how that grips Jesus' soul and how the hour was so important not only to himself but also to the glory of God and to the salvation of man. And secondly, we're going to see the redemptive significance of the cross. So let's dig a little deeper. And someone might say, "All right, I can see that the cross reveals the Father-Son relationship. But what exactly does Jesus achieve on the cross? And what does it have to do with me?" After all, this was an ancient historical event. It happened 2,000 years ago in a strange land of Israel. And what does it have to do with me? Well, with that question in mind, I want to take you to verses 30 to 33. And here, Jesus is going to explain the significance of the heavenly voice. So if you look at verse 30, there Jesus says, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now this is a marvelous passage. It's full of depth and richness. We're not going to explore the richness of this passage within the time we have this morning. But I just want to point you to at least three things in the text. What does the cross accomplish? First, it accomplishes judgment on the world. In one sense, judgment is reserved for the end of the age. But here Jesus says, not at the end of age, but now. Now is the judgment of the world. Well, in what sense is the now the judgment of the world? How does the cross bring judgment to the world? Well, it's very simple, because it's on the cross that we see the greatest evil done in human history, the murder, the killing, the slaughter of the Son of God. You see, the whole world was involved in this terrible, terrible act. The Jews and the Romans conspired together to put Jesus to death. You know, people constantly debated about who Jesus was in the first century. Some people thought he was a prophet, and others thought that he was Elijah, and others mocked him, sneered at him, and passed judgment on him, especially when they nailed him on that cross. And while the people thought they were passing judgment on Jesus, in reality, the cross was passing judgment on them, because it brought to light the magnitude of their sins. You see, rejecting the Son is rejecting God Himself, and divine judgment is rightly brought upon the world, since the world has rejected the light of the world. You see, Christ came as the Word, but the world has not comprehended Him. But rather, the world has rejected Christ in the vilest form of capital punishment. Judgment on the world. But not only does the cross bring judgment to the world, it also drives out the devil, who is the ruler of the world. Now, if you remember, throughout Jesus' ministry, the devil plays a pivotal role. Because from his birth, the devil has set his mind on eliminating Jesus Christ. From Herod's slaughter of all the boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old, to tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and also using Peter to sidestep Jesus from his mission of the cross. And finally, at the cross, there were still suggestions made to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and show us your divine power. You see, all along, the devil has been assaulting Jesus. But in what sense does the cross bring judgment or drives out the devil or dethrones him from his authority? Well, as Jesus himself says, now is the ruler of this world be cast out. We know that when Jesus came, he proclaimed the kingdom of God in the power of his Spirit. And initially, when Jesus, remember Jesus spoke that parable, right? The parable of the strong man, that when he has come, he has bound the strong man. You see, he has brought the decisive overthrow of devil and his tyrannical reign, and that ultimately is accomplished through his death and resurrection. It was on the cross that Jesus bound the strong man and took away the most powerful weapons in his arsenal, namely the tyranny of sin and the sting of death. The devil uses the power of sin and the power of death to enslave us and to bring us under his subjection. And the idea is also found in the book of Revelation. And there John hears a voice from heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." So how does the cross bring defeat of the devil? By the blood of the Lamb. By silencing our accuser. Yes, the devil can accuse before God our sins and our unworthiness, but the blood of the Lamb pleads for us. The blood of the Lamb washes us and defeats the devil once for all. As Jesus was glorified and lifted up to heaven through the cross, Satan's reign was eternally abolished. And finally, through the cross, Jesus achieves his ultimate goal to draw all peoples to himself. If you look at verse 32, Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, in John's gospel, there are a number of places when Jesus refers to himself being lifted up. Now, this is not just a physical lifting up, but it also means symbolically. In chapter 3, Jesus, do you remember chapter 3, that famous chapter on regeneration? John 3:16, the most famous verse in Christianity. Well, what does John 3:15 says? Many of us know John 3:16, but what's the verse before it? What does it say? It says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world," and you can fill the rest. You see, here Jesus speaks about himself being lifted up in the same way as Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness. And remember that bronze serpent in the wilderness, it was a symbol of healing, a symbol of life, that whoever looked to the serpent was healed. And now Jesus says, "I am that serpent, and when I am lifted up, those who look to me will be healed and will find life." And then in chapter 8, Jesus again talks about himself being lifted up. And that in that moment, he speaks in terms of his revelation. There he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." And here in chapter 12, the picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross serves as that center of gravity, pulling men and women from all walks of life. In other words, it emphasizes the universal significance of his death. You see, Jesus died, but he did not just die for a portion of humanity. He did not just die for a minority of peoples on earth. Yes, his blood was efficacious only for those who believe in him, but the invitation was given to all, to all generations. And here, Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself." All people from all nations, from all backgrounds, from all colors, and all languages, to experience the transforming power of his grace. See, he was lifted up before the whole world so that all may come and find salvation in him. Now, if Christ being lifted up tells us about the manner of his death, then his act of drawing reveals our need to be reconciled to God. Now, one theologian once said, if we need to be drawn to Jesus, it follows that apart from his gracious and efficacious drawing, all are separated from him. And Scripture speaks about this separation as our condition in sin and rebellion against God. It's a condition in which all of us find ourselves before we have discovered Christ as our Savior. It is that condition that we can all relate, that condition in which we've lost all hope, that we have experienced darkness and despair, that we've lost all meaning of life. It's a condition that we have lived in ignorance, in moral depravity, in stubbornness, in self-seeking, in all kinds of vileness and defiance against God. And you and I know what kind of person we are without life, without God, without Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus says, if apart from me drawing you to myself, none of you can come to me. You see, sin has so captivated our will that even when we see him crucified before our very eyes, we would act just like the soldiers and just as the bystanders, that without knowledge of him, that we will not return to him unless he first draws us. I think Charles Spurgeon nailed it. He said, a work of grace is necessary before the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus will be accepted by any one of us. You see, our Lord himself said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So brothers and sisters, know today that if you are found in Christ, if you have experienced forgiveness, life, and peace in him, it's not you that made yourself righteous before him, because you did not know him. You did not want to come to him. It's Jesus who drew you to himself. It's his gracious power that has changed your life and has given you new vision to see him as who he really is. The draw of Christ, how sweet and how powerful. It speaks also of the irresistible nature of that grace. You see, when the crucified Christ draws us to himself, the Holy Spirit also convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will lift the veil of our hearts and display the glory of Christ. He's not going to do it in a coercive way. He's not going to force you to come to Christ in a way that goes against your will. But he's going to change us. He's going to transform our nature and make our hearts willing to receive Jesus. The Spirit will open our eyes to see Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as the bread of life who satisfies the hungry, as the living water who quenches the thirsty, as the light of the world who heals the blind, as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Even though all we like sheep have gone astray, thanks be to God that he has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. It was on the cross that the just died for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. And the Son of God transferred all our sins upon himself, that he bore the full weight of God's punishment that we deserve. So as the hymn writer says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So that is the redemptive significance of the cross. And finally, I want us to consider that as we behold the cross, that there is a gracious invitation. Yes, Jesus is drawing people to himself, but what exactly is he drawing them to? Yes, it is a personal invitation. It allows you to experience forgiveness of sins and freedom, joy, life eternal. The cross, a symbol of suffering and death, holds within it the incredible power of God's love and mercy, and it's able to unleash that power to those who would believe in the name of Christ and to those who would embrace Jesus by faith. If you are here today and if you have not come to terms with this Lord and Savior, I want you to know that he is inviting you to come. He's inviting you to experience that life-transforming power of his grace. It is nothing short of a miracle, because you indeed can experience the peace that surpasses all understanding, the strength that is able to carry you through the storms of life, that you may be no longer burdened by the guilt and shame that has characterized you for all your life, but you can actually lay down your burden before the cross and say to him, "Lord, please forgive me. Here I am. Receive me as I am, a sinner, and change me so that I may be one of your people, that I may reflect the love and the grace of my God." And so here, it's first of all an invitation to forgiveness. Yes, in Christ, God no longer holds our sins against us. Now, there's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament when God says, "I chooses not to remember your sins. I chooses to remember them no more." Now, it doesn't mean that God completely forgets what we've done, but it's an act of not taking up our old failures, our old transgressions again. See, because Jesus had borne our sins in full, God says, "I invite you to come just as we are, to lay our sins before him and receive the gift of forgiveness." It's also an invitation to freedom, because once we are forgiven, there's a sense in which we are free, that we have been liberated from the things that bring us to bondage. You see, like a bird set free from the cage, we too are set free. Free from the power of sin, free from the fear of death, and free from guilt and condemnation. Now, it doesn't mean that we will never sin. It doesn't mean that we become completely free from any worries or sorrows. But it simply means that sin and death no longer holds that decisive power, no longer has final say in our lives. You see, positively, we're set free to live as image bearers, to love God and to love one another, to serve Jesus Christ, to serve his church. We are set free to declare him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Before, when we were in sin, we couldn't do that. We don't have the will, we don't have the power to do that. But now that we have been set free, it is possible for us to start living that way, to start living in newness of life, to walk in obedience to the truth. When the Son makes us free, we shall be free indeed. And we must believe that. We must no longer listen to the voices, the conflicting voices in the world that clamor for our attention, but we must anchor our faith and our attention to what Jesus says. If I set you free, you are free indeed. And we must believe that with all of our hearts. And finally, my friends, the gracious invitation of the cross is an invitation to eternal life. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life." Have you thought about the prospect of a life eternal? Perhaps you've thought about the prospect of death, and perhaps you're wondering, where do I go after death? And sometimes when you entertain the thought for a while, it kind of scares you, doesn't it? Especially when you have no hope, not knowing where you are, when you close your eyes, and all of a sudden, darkness surrounds you. But if you are in Christ, and if you are assured of His salvation, you know that there is life eternal. And it's not just eternal life that awaits you on the other side, but it's eternal life you can start to experience now as a Christian. We know that life is so precious, and there's a sense in which, in an ideal world, all of us wants to live as long as possible. Yes, eternal life does mean immortality, but it's more than that. It is life in the presence of God. It's a life shared with God and in communion with Him. What's remarkable about the cross is that it enables us to experience that life even now on earth. And the way to experience that life is through self-denial. Because Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him or her deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. You see, the true way to life is through death, through self-denial. George Mueller, the famous missionary, once said, "There was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends, and since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." How do we receive eternal life? By believing in the Son. But how do we experience eternal life in the fullness of its joy and liberty? It's to live by dying to ourselves. It's through self-denial. That's the paradox of the cross, you see. Life through death, glory through suffering, honor through service. And as I close, I want to encourage all of us to refocus our attention on the cross. That as we behold the cross, I urge you to leave everything behind, to run to the cross, to receive forgiveness, freedom, and eternal life. To know that He who loved you is faithful to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless and holy in His presence. I want to close with a saying of the Apostle Paul. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." May that be true to you and me today, this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the cross on which He died. Grant us, O Lord, the grace to know the depth of Your mercy and the magnitude of Your love. Help us to behold the cross in all of its wisdom, power, and transforming grace. May we embrace your forgiveness, and may the truth of the cross transform us from the inside out. Fill us, O Lord, with the Holy Spirit, so that we might live as redeemed children of God, freed from the bondage of sin, empowered to walk in newness of life, and use us as vessels of grace and ambassadors of peace to share your gospel with a dying world, and give us the courage to keep proclaiming the praises of him who has brought us from death to life, to declare the name of Christ, our crucified Savior and risen King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.